The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew, or in Matthew chapter 12 this morning. For the past couple of weeks, we've been introduced to a growing rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Many of the people rejected Jesus. They registered their rejection by refusing to repent, even after they saw the greatest demonstration of miraculous power they'd ever seen. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, it says they did not repent, even after all that they saw in the life of Jesus Christ. And it was mentioned in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to his own, and his own received him not. His own did not receive him. The religious leadership as well, they already made up their minds about what they thought about Jesus Christ, and they rejected him. In verse 14 of chapter 12, they conspired together about how they might put him to death. And we already know that the end of the story and how it ends, that even one of his closest disciples eventually rejects Jesus Christ and betrays him over into the hands of sinful men to be crucified. But their rejection of Jesus Christ was unjustified. Unjustified rejection of Jesus Christ. I'll even put it more strongly than that, that rejection of Jesus Christ is always unjustified. Always unjustifiable rejection of Jesus Christ. And if you have ever rejected Jesus, or you're presently rejecting Jesus, your rejection of Jesus Christ has no justification for it whatsoever. Always unjustifiable. There's no justification at all. And all of us, to one degree or another, have at one time rejected Jesus Christ. All of us have rejected Jesus Christ. None of us were born Christians, right? We even heard in the testimony this morning that Phil, even though he was raised in a Christian home, that he didn't just come into this world as a Christian. We don't come into this world already prepared and fit for heaven. We all come into this world in a stance of rejection, turned away from Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 6, it lets us know that all of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. That's every one of us. Every one of us has turned to his own way, and our rejection of Jesus Christ is unjustified. But the frightening thing that we learn in Matthew chapter 12 is that rejection of Jesus Christ, for some, was also unforgivable. And we'll get into that more next week. This week we'll kind of set the context for it. But that's exactly what we find in our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 12. Why don't you take a look at it with me, Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 22. Listen what the word of the Lord has to say. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Bow with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning, Lord, and Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is powerful. Your word is true. Your word is sufficient. Your word is necessary. Your word is authoritative. It's your word that we need for life. It's your word that we need for godliness. And Father, it's through your word that you've communicated to us who our Savior is and the way of salvation. And Father, we thank you for those of us who are here who have accepted Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those who might be here today who have not yet turned to Jesus Christ, that they would see that their rejection of Christ has no justification for it, And Father, that they stand underneath your just condemnation, but Father, that there's hope, that there's mercy, that there's forgiveness at the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Recently, when we were out sharing the gospel, we ran across a couple of young men who wanted to do more arguing at first, and they wanted to do talking. And just to encourage you, a lot of times when you do engage people in evangelism, most of what they put in the front is just like a smoke screen. You know, it's all just like distraction to try to get you off of the topic and to keep you from really kind of pressing in and bringing any kind of conviction to people. And we had this one guy who wanted to argue with us. It was a group of about four guys, and one of the guys wanted to argue and say, "Oh, I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe the Bible's true. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. You know, I don't believe in any of that." And then I looked at him, and on his arm, he had a big cross tattooed down the side of it, and underneath it said faith. So while he's arguing with me about, "Oh, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in the Bible," I said, "Well, what's up with that that tattoo on your arm? You know, you got a big cross with faith underneath it." And he's like, "Yeah, I know, I know." And after we started talking to him, he said, you know, he did believe that the Bible was true. He did believe in God. He did believe that Jesus really came and all this other stuff. So it's like all that he was kind of putting up in the front was just, you know, more of a smoke screen, because he didn't really want me to challenge him about his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ, whatever that might be, you know, somehow hoping that because I'm attached somehow loosely to God and Jesus that I'll be safe on the last day. So we were really able to share the gospel with him. And he was, like I said, he was one of the guys who was bringing up the most fuss out of everybody else. But then there was another gentleman who was there with him, another young man. And I remember speaking to him, and he says, "Well, how are we really supposed to know? How am I really supposed to know that Jesus is who he claimed to be? You know, Muslims say one thing, Buddhists say another thing, you know, Christians say something else. How am I really supposed to know that Jesus is who he says, what Christians say he is? You know, it's just too confusing. How am I supposed to figure all this out?" And maybe you're there with them. You know, maybe you're asking yourself the same question. You know, how am I really supposed to know that Jesus is who he says he is? And maybe God could do a better job with communicating with us who Jesus is. And I've talked with quite a few people who think that on Judgment Day, that they'll be able to stand before God and actually point the finger at God and let him know that you didn't give me enough evidence for me to believe in Jesus Christ. You didn't do enough to stop the confusion that I might have had in my mind. And actually, it's not my fault that I don't believe in Jesus. It's your fault. Some people actually believe that they're going to be able to mutter those words, you know, when they actually stand before Christ. You know, I didn't have enough time to deal with it. I didn't have enough energy to deal with it. You know, it was really confusing. How was I supposed to figure all this out? But the scriptures let us know that there will be no excuses on the day when we give an account. No excuses whatsoever. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." When you stand before God on the last day, you are without excuse. Acts chapter 14, verse 17 says that he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven in fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. All the arguments against the reality of God, all the arguments about the reality of ourselves, our sin, are going to evaporate into thin air when you stand before God. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The law is written on your heart, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." And for those of you who have had the privilege of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will have no excuse for rejecting the gospel on the day that you stand before God. No excuse. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God furnished proof, God bore witness, God left us without excuse. That's what we understand from the scriptures. There's no human explanation for the life of Jesus Christ. And as you examine the life of Christ, as you look into history and see who this person was, there is no human explanation for him. There is no human explanation for the person of Jesus Christ. And the miracles that Jesus Christ did were like the mic drop, you know, like end of story. What else do you have to say, right? When Jesus Christ performed these miraculous deeds before people, there was nothing else that was left to be said. It was absolutely clear who Jesus Christ was. In John chapter 5, verse 36, it says, "The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." In John chapter 10, verse 25, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." In John chapter 14, verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe me because of the works themselves." Why don't you flip over with me to John chapter 15, verse 24, just so I can show you this one as well. And this is where we kind of get into our passage a little bit, because this is exactly what was going on as Jesus performed these works in the sight of the religious leaders, and they continued to reject him even in the face of clear testimony and clear proof. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15 and verse 24. He says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. Otherwise, they wouldn't be accountable for, you know, belief in me. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Before the flood of miracles started, you might have had a reason to say that, I don't know if Jesus is really the Messiah or not. You might have had a reason to say that. But after the flood of miracles, wave after wave after wave of miracles that Jesus was able to perform, there was no excuse for not believing who Jesus was. Jesus says, "If I didn't do the works that nobody else could do, maybe you wouldn't have any guilt regarding me. But because of the wave after wave of miracles, these signs that I do, you have no excuse for not believing in who I am." They asked for more miracles. If you remember that, there's a, you know, after seeing the multitude of miracles, they still will come to Jesus and say, "Hey, can you perform another sign?" As if another sign is going to do anything for them. You know, "Can you do another sign? You know, maybe can you do a sign from heaven on the cross?" They actually put him up on the cross and say, "Well, if you come down from the cross, maybe then we'll believe in you." What does that say? It doesn't matter how many signs you give some people. It's still not going to be enough, because the heart is wicked. The heart has been turned away from Christ. It doesn't matter what some people receive as far as evidence regarding who Jesus Christ is. We don't want to get into that kind of game with people. Like, "Oh, if I show you this, if I show you that, if I give you one more evidence, well, maybe then you'll come to believe in Jesus Christ." Jesus says, I've given you all that you need. And actually, in Acts chapter 17, when God says, "I've furnished proof to all men by the resurrection of the dead," it's like, did we see the tomb? I didn't see that. Just believe the word of God. There was an empty tomb. There was real disciples. There were people who were there. Belief in the word of God was sufficient as proof that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. But they hated him. They hated his Father. And because of that, they denied the miracles that he performed. And some of these religious leaders were getting dangerously close to a point of no return. Beyond reason, beyond reach, rejecting Jesus. And it was unjustified. Flip back to Matthew chapter 12. As we start to take a look at our passage for this morning, just as a reminder for all of us, it's first of all a severe warning for those who reject Christ, and it's also a clear testimony that there's no human explanation for the person of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 22. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" And here you have the crowd's hesitation. The crowd's hesitation, first of all, in verses 22 and 23. And by this point in the narrative of Matthew, we should be amazed by the miracles of Jesus Christ, but we shouldn't be surprised by it, right? Because Jesus has proven that he had power over sickness, spirits, storms, power over disease and demons and disaster. All had to bow to the authority of Jesus Christ. We don't have any indication that this is anything other than just another routine day for Jesus, like just another day at the office. You know, Jesus comes in, he heals a person from leprosy, he heals another person from being blind. Here he heals this man who is both blind and mute and demon-possessed all at the same time. The only unique aspect about this miracle is that a single person suffered with all the multiple conditions. But this man here is afflicted with being possessed, being blind, being mute all at the same time. We're not sure if the demonic possession led to the other conditions. We don't know how that all worked together, but we do know from Scripture that evil spirits often seek to do harm to the people that they dwell in. In Mark chapter 9, if you remember, there was a boy who was often thrown into the fire, thrown into the water. That's just kind of self-destructive aspect of demon possession. And it's interesting that people want to deny that there's a supernatural world and a supernatural evil until some kind of you know, evil exists and they can't find an explanation for it. And then all of a sudden they're grasping for something to explain, like, what are we seeing here? You know, you see some kind of mass killer or, people that just, far out weird ways. And they're trying to think of some way to describe what I'm seeing. And then all of a sudden the words that seem to fit that occasion are evil, wicked, demonic, devilish, diabolical. They come up with all these words now to try to explain what they're seeing because they understand that there is evil that's beyond humane. There's evil that it's kind of like every day we're kind of used to it. Then there's evil that's just like, how in the world does a human do this? Like, how can this come out of a human being? So even though people want to deny the supernatural world, the problems that we see in our world are much greater than any kind of human explanation. And what we find out is that with the evil that's out there, there's no election that's going to take care of it. There's no kind of program that's going to take care of it. You know, it doesn't matter how much money you throw at it, a problem, you know, what institutions you build that aren't going to take care of it. There's evil that's not going away. The problem is greater than any of us. The problem is greater than all of us put together, but Jesus is greater than all of our problems, isn't he? And he demonstrates his complete mastery over evil with this one. And here you have this demon-possessed man, and without surgery, therapy, medical intervention, Jesus is able to bring a complete restoration. Jesus is able to do what we can't do. And here you have, just like all the other healings of Jesus Christ, it's immediate. There's no gimmicks or tricks needed. It's complete. It's not a partial healing. It's instant. There's no kind of gradual return to normal. And it's permanent. It doesn't kind of phase in and phase out. Jesus Christ is able to heal, and it's verifiable, which is an important word to remember as you compare the miracles of Scripture with what's going on in the faith, whatever center down the street from you. You know, people want to talk about miracles all the time, but there is no proof. You know, actually, you had Jesus Christ when he healed people from leprosy. You have on certain occasions he sent them to the priest to go get checked out. Basically, that's like going to the doctor to get checked out, so they could verify that you were truly healed. And here you had these people that would kind of come in by the droves into the priest, and they're checking them out like, hey, you know, you're healed of leprosy. Like, how'd this happen? Jesus Christ. It's like it was just no excuse now for who really was at work here. But you have this miracle that happens here, and a verifiable miracle. The people, like I said, again, they have no human explanation for what they're seeing. This miracle blew them away. The word that's used there in verse 23, the crowds were amazed. It's a word that literally means to be struck out of yourself, like just dumbfounded. Like, I'm at a loss for words. I don't know how to explain what I'm seeing, just totally blown away. And they start to connect this ministry of Jesus Christ with the ministry of the Messiah. All of a sudden, they start to ask the question that they should have been asking a year and a half ago when Jesus started his ministry. And it's the question that you find in verse 23. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? They're starting to wonder, can this really be the Messiah? The son of David was a messianic title. It was, wasn't just identifying what family he came from. This was a title that attempted to link Jesus to the messianic line. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, there's a promise that when your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers to David. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And it goes on to talk about that this kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom. There's one coming from your line, David, who's going to establish an eternal kingdom. And the Jewish people were expecting this king to come to set up this everlasting kingdom. And part of the way this kingdom was going to be identified was what we find in Isaiah chapter 33, in verse 24, where it talks about the conditions of this kingdom. And listen to what it says, Isaiah 33, verse 24. And no resident will be able to say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Part of the demonstration of the kingdom was that disease would be wiped out. Disease would be banished. Sins would be forgiven. Whoever this king is who's coming in, he's able to eradicate disease and sickness from the land. Whoever this king is, he actually has the power to forgive sin. This is a prediction from Isaiah chapter 33. And now they're starting to put two and two together. They're looking at Christ and what he's doing. They're looking at their Bibles and seeing what the Bible's predicting and say, could this be? Is this maybe who I think it might be? And they're starting to put this together. Could it be? Maybe. I don't know. And the sense that the question is asked, and it's the way that it's phrased in Greek, it's not the kind of bold and confident, like, I think this is the Messiah. You know, the question is more like, is it maybe? Do you think? I don't know. I mean, that's the kind of language that is used. And here you have the people, like I said, they're starting to ask the right questions, even though they're not confident yet. Because again, Jesus didn't appear the way they thought a king should come. You know, Jesus didn't come with an army trailing behind him and, sword in hand and, knocking off heads. Like, that's not how Jesus came. But it actually came just as he said he would come in chapter 12 and verse 18. He says, "Behold my servant." Jesus would come as a servant. Come to serve, it was what the scriptures predicted. But they couldn't get away from what Jesus did. It just seemed to fit so well with what the Bible had to say about him. So they start to ask the question, this can't be the son of David, can it? There's a logical conclusion, and that's what the miracles pointed to. But the leadership couldn't have any of that. You know, it's like even posing the question was too much for them to handle. So you have the religious leadership who rises up to condemn Jesus Christ. And they make this ridiculous accusation found in verse 24. Look at verse 24 with me. Verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" And this is when you know things have just gotten ridiculous. You know, here the religious leaders are looking at the life of Christ. They have no confidence in anything that they're saying. Here they are, they're seeing the work of Christ. What gives them the right to talk about things that they can't even understand? Talking about the supernatural world, what do they know about that? From what I understand, this phrase, you ever heard that phrase, grasping for straws? I mean, that's exactly what's going on here. I heard it actually comes from a book where, it pictures a guy who can't swim, and he's just like pulling for anything to try to help, pull him back up. So it's like if he sees a little piece of straw floating on the top of the water, he'll grasp at a straw, like just looking for anything. You know that can't hold your weight. But you pull for the straw anyway, and here's exactly what they're doing. They know this statement can't hold any weight. Oh, he's doing it. He's casting out spirits by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. They know that can't hold any weight. But here they are grasping for it anyway. That's exactly what the Pharisees do. There's some debate over what Beelzebul means, but in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 to 16, we learn about a false god who was worshipped in the Philistine city of Ekron, who was called Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. And apparently it was one of the ways that the Hebrew people ridiculed their God, saying that, your God is the Lord of the Flies, and would connect that with being the Lord of the manure, where the flies hang out. That's your God. Your God is the God of the manure pile. And basically they kind of ridiculed Jesus and said, oh, he's casting out demons by the ruler of the manure pile. That's who he's connected to. He's demonic. Try to minimize who Jesus is with before the eyes of the crowd. Oh, this man, don't even refer to him. This man only does it by the power of Beelzebub. Try to minimize what Jesus did as if they had some kind of explanation about it, but what they couldn't do was to deny the miraculous was taking place. And this is something to pay attention to, because even the enemies of Christ could not deny his miraculous ability. I mean, you think about what kind of stronger apologetic can you have than even your enemies can't come up with a plausible explanation for what you do. Like they can't come up with anything. Like, we know he's doing the miracles. Nobody denied that. Absolutely nobody denied that Jesus did miracles. They all knew that it happened. When Jesus stood before the Roman governor, known as Herod Antipas in Luke chapter 23, it says Herod was very glad to see Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So here you have even the Gentile rulers. They know that Jesus can perform miracles. And they're like expecting it, anticipating it. Josephus, a non-Christian Jewish historian, referred to Jesus as a doer of wonderful works, referring to the miracles that he performed. Celsus, a Greek philosopher and opponent of Christianity, admitted that Jesus Christ possessed certain powers. Like, everybody knew it. Even the Jewish Talmud, which was written in opposition to Jesus Christ, it said that Jesus was a sorcerer or a practitioner of magic. They knew that he had something supernatural about his life. They couldn't deny it. And the power of Jesus should have stopped the Pharisees in their tracks, but they weren't motivated by evidence. As I said before, they were motivated by hatred. They hated Jesus Christ, hated his Father. But Jesus confronts this head on. Look at verses 25 to 29 here. You have Jesus' confrontation here, starting verse 25. It says, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?' For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So here you have this kind of secret spread of, you know, distorted reality. They didn't have the courage to confront Jesus head on, so they just start spreading it through the crowd. And they should have been shaking in their boots to confront a guy who could calm the storms and raise people back from the dead. But here they go, you know, trying to confront it anyway. Secretly calling on people to, you know, give up this even quest about Jesus Christ. He's nothing more than a demon-filled worker of magic. And Jesus gave him every opportunity to turn the ship around. And even here you have Jesus calling him out. It says that, look again at verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Now, if just put yourself back in the Pharisee sandals, right? So they're some distance away from Jesus. They're not in front of Jesus. They're across somewhere else having this secret conversation with the groups of people, saying that, you know, oh, he's Jesus is doing this by the power of Beelzebub. And then all of a sudden, Jesus from clear across somewhere else says, any kingdom divided against itself can't stand, like knowing what I'm, my private conversation. Like, wouldn't you be a little frightened at that point? You know, you're having a private conversation over here, and then somebody clear across the room says, hey, I know what you're talking about. This is who Jesus is. And here you have the making this illogical, you know, type of argument. First of all, they try to argue that against Jesus by saying that he cast out spirits by the prince of the demons. Satan casting out Satan. And that makes a lot of sense, right? And what Jesus states is just a truism here, a self-supporting statement that doesn't really need a lot to back it up. He says, any kingdom, like anybody knows this, right? Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And there's really no greater threat to a country, a kingdom, a house, a city, than when its own citizens fight against themselves. Like, everybody knows that. Actually, if you look at the history of the United States, we can pretty much tell our history by the different wars that we've been a part of. You have different wars that we've had in our history. The Revolutionary War lost 25,000 people. War of 1812, 15,000 people. World War I, 116,516 people. World War II, 405,399 people. The wars in Iraq, Afghanistan, you know, 7,222 was the last count that I had. But guess which war took more lives than any other? Civil War. Civil War. American Civil War. 750,000. And that's just an estimate of how many lives were lost in the Civil War. 750,000 people. More than most of these wars combined. A kingdom can't survive for long if it fights against itself. Everybody knows that. And the question that Jesus is asking them is, do you think that Satan doesn't know this? You know, everybody else knows this is just a truism, but Satan doesn't know it? You know, the master strategist, he's a prowler, a conniver, a schemer. Ephesians chapter 6, 11 tells us to put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's a schemer. And do you think Satan can't figure out what's not good for his kingdom? Of course Satan's not fighting against himself. He's not tearing down his own kingdom. And the very fact that his kingdom still exists, and that's the point. You know, a kingdom can't exist if it's fighting against itself. The very fact that Satan's kingdom still exists proves that he doesn't fight against himself. He's not in a civil war against himself. Or in all the thousands of years, his kingdom would have been done. I mean, imagine a civil war that goes on for thousands of years. You're toast. He says, Satan knows better than that. Satan's not fighting against himself. It would be illogical for Satan to do that. Number two, Jesus points out that they're inconsistent. They're not only illogical, but they're inconsistent. Look at verse 27. He says, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. So basically he asks him this question. If casting out demons is a sign that you're in league with the demons, is a sign that you're in partnership with the demonic, then what are your sons doing trying to cast out demons? You know, the Pharisees were engaged, you know, some of their disciples were engaged in trying to cast out demons. So if that by itself is a sign that you're in league with them, then what are your sons doing that for? Who do they work for? You know, if your sons are doing it, because they would see that as like, hey, this is a proof that we're on God's side, that we're trying to cast out the demonic. But now when Jesus is doing it, oh, that's a proof that he's in league with them. Like, you know, like, pick your poison. You got to pick something. It can't be both. According to Josephus, again, the Jewish historian, he said that religious leaders had a group of people they believed could cast demons out. Josephus says they believed that Solomon passed down, you know, traditions from the time that he was alive to cure demons, drive demons away. Listen to one of these descriptions. We don't accept that as truth, that Solomon really did that, but listen to what they did. Josephus says this. He says, I've seen a certain man of my own country whose name was Eliezer releasing people who were demonized. Listen to how they tried to do this. The manner of the cure was this. He put a ring that had a root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon to the nostrils of the demoniac, after which he drew out the demon through his nostrils. Like, that's the best they can come up with. You know, make a ring out of a root from some plant somewhere and attach it to the nose of the guy who's demon-possessed and pull it out through his nose. Like insanity. Like, that's what they come up with to try to get rid of demons. That's the best they could come up with to try to cure the demon-possessed. Apparently, that wasn't effective because over in Acts chapter 19, if you remember, there was a group of men who tried to cast out a demon by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Didn't even have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they saw that Jesus was effective. So it's like, hey, let's just hop on the bandwagon. Let's use his name, and maybe he can help us be effective in getting rid of these demons. You know, so here they come waltzing in to this guy who's demon-possessed. And by the Jesus that Paul preaches, we command you to come out and leave. And you remember the words, the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them, overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You don't mess around with the demons. I mean, that's not our job, right? You know, we don't go waltzing in and like, we're going to do something. Here they are, don't even have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But here they are messing around with the supernatural world. But the point that Jesus is making is that it was generally recognized that casting out demons was a good thing. And even some of your own sons are doing that. Some of your own disciples are out trying to cast out demons. Why all of a sudden when I do it, am I in league with the demons? Now I'm doing it by the Lord of the demons when I do it. Your own sons would judge you. Your own sons would be a judgment against you. He's pointing out their inconsistency. Later on in the same chapter, Jesus says in chapter 12 and verse 34, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You condemn yourself when you say things like this. They trap themselves with their own words. Number three, this argument was not only illogical and inconsistent, it was just willfully ignorant, because this casting out of demons was obviously done by the Spirit of God and just by the sheer power of it. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The Pharisees knew that they had never witnessed power like this. Never seen anything close to this. It was obvious that the Spirit of God was at work. Jesus didn't have to find some root to make a ring out of to pull a demon out through the nose. He doesn't have to do all that. All Jesus has to say is the word. just a word. All I have to say is, you know, be gone. All he has to say is a word. Doesn't have to do anything else but just speak. Just the sheer power of his voice is enough to cast the demons out. It's just amazing when you think about the power of the Word of God. I often think about this one. You have, you know, God creating the world out of nothing. And just by the fact that he speaks it, it comes into the being. Just his word alone brings about the power. Amazing to think about. Nothing exists. Jesus said, God says, let there be. Boom, it materializes in front of him. What kind of power is that? And here you have Jesus. All he has to say is a word, and the demons are gone. This is the kind of power of Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of God. And here we have, we're reminded that Jesus' ministry was totally covered by the Spirit of God. He was born of the Spirit of God, you know, conceived of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit. He was identified by the Spirit as the Spirit came down upon him. And here you have the ministry that he had. It's casting out the demons, was just unleashing the power of the Holy Spirit in the earth, which is really another way to say, as he goes on to say here, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You remember all the things that you've been reading about in the Old Testament and Isaiah and 2 Samuel and all these other passages about what to expect in the Messiah. Like this is happening. It's happening. Like what Jesus was doing was like a preview of the kingdom. He's unleashing the power of the Spirit among the people here. They should have made the connection. The kingdom of God has come upon us because the king is here. Jesus Christ is the king. It makes it clear. They were wondering, you know, like I said before, they were wondering, could this be? This isn't the Messiah, is it? And Jesus is saying, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Just look at the works that I'm doing. The kingdom is here. There's no excuse to back off of the kingdom, not to identify me with the Messiah. So it wasn't hard to figure out who Jesus was. You know, as much as people might want to say, oh, how do we know? And there's so many people who claim to be Messiahs and everything. There was no hard time trying to figure out who Jesus was. Jesus was absolutely unique. There was nobody like him in all of human history. There's nobody that filled the qualifications. There's nobody else that fit the bill except for Jesus Christ. So when you talk to people and they say, oh, how do we know? Like, how do I really know that? It's like, just look at him. Just look at who Jesus Christ was. It's not hard to figure out. Jesus checked off every box. Every box Jesus checked off. He was righteous. He was powerful. He was humble. He was compassionate. Everywhere that he went left a trail of miracles behind him. What else would you expect the Messiah to be? What else would you expect him to be? And if you're here witnessing to somebody and maybe having a hard time, you know, really trying to explain Christ to them, one of the things that I'd encourage you to do is just sit down and say, hey, would you mind reading the gospel with me together? Max Stiles, he's written a really helpful small book on evangelism, and he describes, you know, some of the experiences that he's had over in the Middle East and other places where, you know, he's talking to somebody, sharing the gospel, and said, hey, would you just mind sitting down and reading through the Gospel of Mark with me? You know, we'll just kind of read through a chapter a week, and like he'll do these Bible studies with people, and it's like, you know, after they read through the gospel, just the power of Jesus' life alone, just reading through the narrative is enough to convince them, this had to be the Messiah. It had to be the Messiah. The power of the Word of God, the power of the testimony, letting people see Jesus Christ for themselves. And what, like I said, what else was Jesus supposed to look like? Convinced that he was the Messiah, which is exactly what he was doing by casting out these evil spirits, convincing people of his Messiahship. And then you have this last one. The Pharisees' argument was illogical, inconsistent, inexcusable, and it's also impossible. It's an impossible argument that they make. And look at what Jesus says in verse 29. Or, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? The plundering of Satan's house is another evidence of who Jesus Christ is. In the context here, the strong man is clearly a reference to Satan, the true Beelzebul, or the ruler of the demons. Satan is called in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. This world system is his house. It's his kingdom. It lies underneath his control. In Matthew chapter 12, the house divided, it's talking about his house. It's relating that back to that. So the strong man who's in his house, that house is the kingdom. The strong man is Satan. And what we find from other passages, like in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says that we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The present world system, the way that it's operating and functioning right now, it's under Satan's thumb. It's in his icy grip. You know, that's why things are haywire. That's why you don't have peace and righteousness and love and everything else and compassion on the earth. You know, because Satan's got his fingers in everything. He's got his hands on the controls. And because men have willingly given themselves over to him. They're bound by him, trapped by him. They're slaves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says he's the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But what we find is that Satan is absolutely powerless to prevent Jesus from taking what he wants when he wants. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, Satan came to Jesus and he says, you know, I'll give all these kingdoms to you if you just bow down, worship me. And, you know, Jesus didn't argue with him like, hey, that really is not under your control anyway. That's not what he says. You know, he recognizes that, yes, this world is under your domination, but I will come and take what I want and when I want. Because that's the sheer power of Jesus Christ. Satan's not going to stop him. And here you have Jesus coming into Satan's house and taking his stuff right underneath his nose, and Satan can't do a thing about it. Absolutely powerless. He's not asking Satan permission. You know, can I have a couple people from your kingdom to transfer into mine? He's not asking permission. He just comes and takes it. Because Jesus Christ is that powerful. He sets the captives free. He just does it. Flip over to 1 Corinthians, or Colossians chapter 1, just so I can show you this. Colossians chapter 1, we already know that Jesus freed the demoniacs and people who were bound by Satan, you know, during his lifetime here on earth, during his incarnation. But look at what it says in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Whether you knew this or not, before you became a believer, you were Satan's property. You were held as a slave by him to do his will. That's what you were before you came to Christ. You know, Jesus Christ speaks to the religious leaders and he says, you know, Abraham's not your father. God's not your father. You're of your father, the devil. And that's where we all were. We were all of our father, the devil. We were all held by him. We were all captives to do his will. We were part of his kingdom. But what did Jesus Christ do? He came and he took us when he wanted, how he wanted. Snatched us from the domain of darkness and placed us and transferred us into the kingdom of his son. That's what Jesus Christ did. And there's no way that I would be able to walk into your house without your will, against your will, and take what I want from your house unless you knew I was just a bad man. Like there is nothing you're going to do. I'm just going to walk into your house and take what I want, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's what Jesus Christ did. He walks in Satan's house, and he says, I'll take what I want when I want, because he can't stop him. Satan understands that he's defeated, that he's powerless against the power of Jesus Christ. Satan's a powerful and ancient foe, no equal on this earth, but Martin Luther captured the idea, well, of our victory over Satan beautifully in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We sang it earlier. But listen to these words again. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. All Christ has to do is speak the word, and it's done. Because that's the sheer power of Jesus Christ. Sheer power of Jesus Christ. And if you're here as a believer, and maybe you're struggling with sin, maybe struggling with temptation, the question I have for you is, do you really understand the power of the one who's put you into his kingdom? Do you understand the power of the one that you've given your life over to? Do you understand that it only takes one word for Christ to release you from that? Just trust in him. Trust in his power. Trust in his word. The Bible lets us know that we're overcomers by our faith. You place your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the world that can pull you down into the throes of temptation and sin. You are an overcomer if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is victorious. In John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Because we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're overcomers. In 1 John chapter 4, and verse 4, you're from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So we're no longer captives to Satan to accomplish his will. We've been set free, and our old self was crucified. The strong man is no match for Jesus Christ. So what else did Jesus have to do to prove himself to us? Absolutely nothing. Jesus Christ has already proven himself. He hasn't made it difficult to figure out who he is. He spoke like no man spoke. You know, the offers came to arrest him, and they said, we can't touch him. Nobody's ever spoken like this man spoke. He did what no man can do. The crowds, when they started to believe in him, they said, when Christ comes, he'll not perform more signs than this man does, will he? In John chapter 7, verse 31. Like, nobody's going to be able to match this guy. Nobody can do what he can do. He changed lives that no man could change. Remember the demoniac? He's dwelling among the tombs. Nobody's able to bind him. But Christ shows up, and instead of, like, even Christ having to come to him, he runs to Christ to bow down and get low before Jesus Christ. Because of the sheer power of who Jesus Christ is. He can change lives that nobody else can change. And if you're a believer, he's changed your life. You've been transformed by the power of God, made a new creation because of Jesus Christ. And then God furnished proof of the resurrection furnished proof of Jesus Christ through the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, it says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has made, who has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ has proven himself. There's nothing else that God has to do in order to convince us of who he is. We're already convinced that God exists. We're already convinced that we've sinned against him. And God has provided the proof of the solution to our sins in Jesus Christ. So as we talk to people, you might feel at certain times that you can kind of sympathize with people. And it's like, oh, maybe there's not enough to really convince them that Jesus Christ, like, I don't know. And it's like, don't buy into that. Trust God and trust his word. God says, I furnished the proof. So you say, God's furnished proof. You want proof? God has furnished proof. He's raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You want proof about who Jesus Christ was? Look at his life. Look at his works. Look at what he did. Like, there's no question about who Jesus Christ was. Even unbelievers, people that wanted to attack him, even his enemies, had to still agree that Jesus Christ is supernatural. Like, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with his son, Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And if you deny him, if you reject him, you won't be able to stand before God one day and say, hey, well, you know, if he had just done one more miracle, you know, maybe if he had done some signs in the sky, you know, maybe if he jumped off of the cross, maybe if he kind of did like a little, you know, tap dance or something like that, maybe then. It's like people just want more and more. It's like, no, I've given you enough. I've given you enough. And it's a privilege for you to even to hear the message of Jesus Christ. I've given you enough proof to follow my son, Jesus Christ. And when they stand before God on the last day, the Bible lets them know that you are without excuse. And if you're here as a believer and you haven't trusted in Jesus, not as a believer, and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, there's nothing else that the Father can do to prove himself to you. He's already done that. And the question isn't that, you know, I need a little bit more evidence, but it's to check your heart. And what's wrong with my heart? Why I won't submit myself to this God? What's wrong with my heart? Because that's the real issue. And next time we'll get into what that meant for the Pharisees and talk about the unforgivable sin. We want to spend a whole time dealing with that alone because I know it's a difficult passage, a passage that a lot of people have questions on, but we'll get to that next time. But let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word. Father, we thank you for the reality of Jesus Christ and how he described himself to people, the miracles that he performed, the words that he spoke, the resurrection from the dead, Lord, which all point back to who Jesus Christ is. He spoke like no man spoke. He did what no man could do. He changed lives that no man could change, and even was proven to be the Son of God through rising again from the dead. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the proof and the veracity of Scripture and for who Jesus Christ is. And Father, we pray for any who are here who don't know the Son, Lord, that today would be the day. And for those of us who do know the Son, Father, that we would be absolutely convinced, that we wouldn't speak with uncertainty, but with absolute assurance that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. And not only do we know it, but those who we speak to will be one day held accountable by that reality. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity that we've had to sit before your word and also to see just a display of your word in the baptism earlier. And Father, may you be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name we praise and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.